All right, well, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to Matthew chapter 19, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." I love to preach always, and I love to preach from the Gospel of Matthew, but I've been dreading this sermon because it addresses the painful and controversial subject of divorce. And I know some of you, many of you, are divorced. And I know some of you, many of you, are divorced and remarried. I take, in my understanding of Scripture, a very narrow and restrictive view on divorce and remarriage, probably about as narrow as possible for a Christian to take. And it's this is my view, that divorce is always sinful, perhaps with one exception that we're going to talk about because it's in our passage. And whenever divorce does occur, regardless of the cause, remarriage to another is not permitted until the spouse is dead. So that's a pretty narrow view. I want to be clear on one thing especially, that I'm not saying that any current marriage should be split apart, even if it's a marriage to try to somehow undo the past. I would hate for anyone to think that that's what I'm saying this morning. I suppose that would be an even more narrow view than mine. Each person must remain in the condition they are in. The Lord expects those marriages to continue. And so you must ask the Lord to help you to be the best husband you can be, help you be the best wife you can be in the marriage that you're in now, and be thankful that all of our sins are forgiven and the Lord will bless you in that marriage and not hold back his blessing. I understand and accept that not all believers take the same view as I do. I understand and accept most, actually, and many do not take the same view I do. And I accept and understand that you may not take the same view that I do. It's fair to say, I think, that our previous pastor, who I don't even begin to fill his shoes, didn't take exactly the same view that I have, and I don't want to misrepresent him, but I think that's fair to say. So, if you're divorced and you decide to remarry, I may not perform the wedding, I may not even attend because I don't approve, it's not my view. But I don't condemn you in that. In fact, I don't even condemn you in my heart. You stand before the Lord in that way. But I do appeal to you to hear the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures about this issue. God has spoken in a language that you understand, and he's spoken about divorce and remarriage, not just so you could ignore it or make up the rules as you go or feel your way through and say, "Well, this feels right to me, so it must be right." Also, not so that you can say, "Well, Christians disagree over this. Christians I respect disagree over this, and so because of that, I don't have to pay attention to what Scripture says. I don't have to obey. And the Lord would say to you, well, who told you that? Who told you you don't have to listen because of that reason? God has spoken, and so we're to hear. We're to even strive to understand what he said, apply ourselves to understand what he said in order that we might obey it. The center post of this passage, around which everything else revolves, is verse 9. And the Lord saying, he says, I say to you, and the Lord says that often, means there's special emphasis on what he's about to say. And so the Lord says that in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And you'll see very prominently in that verse the word except. You can't miss it. And it's the exception clause. We'll get to it. There is a textual variant in this passage, a place where the original text, the copies of the original manuscripts disagree. And so because of that, some of your Bibles also include in at the end of verse 9, and he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery, and some of your Bibles just end and don't include that. It doesn't make a great deal of difference because what is said there is also in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. And so we know that the Lord said it, even if he didn't say it on this occasion. There's another textual variant in it as well. And so you might have even another marginal note in your translation, as I do in mine. But that one doesn't affect anyone's translation. So because of that, we're not going to worry about it today. And we're going to go with this, what we find in our Bibles, which is right, which is what it is. We'll get to this important verse as we go through our passage verse by verse, and we'll dive into it then. But I'd like to say a few things about it now, just by way of introduction, and some things about this verse, verse 9, the Lord saying here that's so emphasized, that might surprise you. I learned this week, and it surprised me. And that is that the early church and the church fathers for the first 500 years of church history understood this verse to mean that when one spouse was guilty of adultery, the other spouse was permitted to divorce them and could reconcile, but did not have the right to remarry another until the death of the spouse. And so for the first 500 years of church history, that was definitely the consensus. There's over 20 church fathers that spoke about it, including the greatest of them, Augustine, who had that view, although he understood this verse a little differently than I'll explain to you today. Two church councils that were during those first 500 years said the same thing in that way. And in doing this, they were bolstered, I think, by verses like Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Or 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So for the first 500 years, that was the consensus. You, if your spouse commits adultery, you can divorce but not remarry. You can only be reconciled to them. After 500 years, the eastern part of the church under one of the emperors adjusted their church practice to Roman law, which permitted remarriage after divorce. In the western church, which is mainly the church that we know about, that early church view persisted for another 1,000 years until we come to the person of Erasmus. And if you came to any of my Luther talks, you might remember that he was one of the colorful characters alive at this time and a very important person in the history of the church. And on the eve of the Reformation, Erasmus had his own Reformation planned and set to go. Erasmus's Reformation that he was planning was to be a Reformation not of church doctrine, but of church life. His reformation was to be directed against all the practices of the church that were silly and nonsensical and were ridiculous, and there were a lot of them at the time. And so his concerns were practical. his outlook was according to common sense. And his reformation that he was about to get started was preempted by the Reformation, which was first of all a reformation of church doctrine before it was a reformation of church life. And first of all, directed against human works and not against practices that were silly or offensive to common sense. And Erasmus eventually made clear he wanted no part in that kind of a reformation. You might recall in the medieval church of Erasmus's day, marriage was a sacrament, considered that. And so because of that, they considered marriage created a bond that could not be dissolved by divorce. And so if you wanted out of your marriage in such a way as to be free to be married to another, the marriage had to be not ended by divorce, it had to be annulled. You remember this. It had to be shown that in some way it had been illegitimate from the start, that it had never legally happened. And so the church lawyers became very skilled at finding little loopholes and reasons why a marriage never was legitimate at all. And so Erasmus stood up at that time and he said, this is silly. This is ridiculous. This is nonsense. Divorce ends marriage and allows for remarriage. And he went on to say there's several biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. Adultery, he said, looking to our passage, I would argue it's not grounds for remarriage, and I will. He also said abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, 1 Corinthians 7, and that's for a different sermon, a different time, but I think that's also not a good argument. And so those two, and that kind of tends to open the door to other situations as well, other kinds of abandonment, other situations that might also allow for divorce and remarriage. Well, both Luther and Calvin followed Erasmus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. And so because of that, for the last 500 years, Erasmus's view has basically prevailed. It's basically the view of most Christians, as enshrined in the Westminster Confession of 1647, which we have, by the way, in the back of our hymnals. We don't subscribe to that as a church necessarily, but we have that in the back of our hymnals. And let me read you what it says about divorce and remarriage. It says, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. So very clear on that. And then it says, it adds this as well, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. In other words, if you're going to divorce and remarry based on something other than adultery, you can, but you're going to need the church to approve of for that. And so this is more or less the Christian consensus for the past 500 years. It's not my view, but it is, I think, the prevailing view and has been for about the past 500 years. Okay, that's just a little introduction before we get to that verse. Let me give you the outline for it this morning. It's in three parts, and it's a simple one. First, we're going to look at the part leading up to the Lord saying on divorce and remarriage. That's verses 1 to 8. Then the Lord saying itself. That's verse 9. And then the part looking back on the Lord saying, verse 10 through 12. So we begin with the part leading up to the Lord saying in verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And so this is the Lord beginning his final trip with his disciples to the cross. He's leaving Galilee, Capernaum, Peter's house, for the last time before the cross and the resurrection. It's going to turn out to be a long and circuitous trip. It's going to take him about 6 months. It's going to take him into a different region near the land of Israel. Actually, it's in the current country of Jordan. It's going to take him into Perea. And if you read the Gospel of Luke, Luke has a lot in the Gospel of Luke. I think something like from chapters 9 to 19 is all about this trip, this last trip that the Lord took getting ready and mostly in Perea. coming, getting ready to come to the cross. And so this is the Lord beginning this trip. Verse 2, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. It's a different region, but there were Jews there, and he healed. And large crowds followed him. Now, I hate to skip over this so quickly. What a wonderful thing for the Lord to come and heal all these people and for these crowds to be following. Imagine if the Lord came here to heal. And imagine what a difference that would make in the life, in the lives of people from our church. But we've grown accustomed in this gospel to reading that Christ was healing. And so we almost take it for granted, and Matthew just puts it that he's healing here. Strangely, or not so strangely, his ministry of healing brings about opposition. And strangely, or not so strangely, the opposition is led by Pharisees. And so verse 3, we find the Pharisees again. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, or tempting him, I could say, and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? So these are Pharisee opponents in a different place in Perea, like the ones we've seen before, but they're fresh opponents. They're new people, probably, to the Lord. And so they're not as familiar with the Lord as the Pharisees that were in Galilee, where the Lord has been ministering for something like 2 years. The ones who accused him of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. And so these are opponents, but perhaps not quite so jaded as the Pharisees in Galilee. And so they try out on him an old trick. Let's sidetrack him. Let's trip him up by asking him a controversial question. Let's ask him a question about divorce. It was a hot button issue for them, just as it is for us, a hot button issue for us. They may have had in mind the ruler of Perea, Herod Antipas, who executed John the Baptist over this very issue, the issue of divorce. Herod divorced his wife in order to marry another, and John told him that wasn't lawful for him to do that. And so perhaps they're saying, well, good, let's ask Jesus this too. Let's see if we can get him in trouble over the same issue. And so they ask him if it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. Now, the Pharisees had two schools on this question and on many other questions as well. I say two schools, I don't mean two literal schools like you could go to, but I mean two ways of thinking, two schools of thought from two Pharisee rabbis named Hillel and Shammai, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Both of these men were Pharisees. Both lived in the land of Israel in the days of Herod the Great, a generation before Jesus and before these Pharisees. Hillel and Shammai, they knew each other, and so you could say they were sort of friendly rivals. They were rival rabbis, and they both became very famous to this day in Judaism. And both are considered, in some sense, authoritative within Judaism, even when they disagree, maybe especially when they disagree. And so they're sort of like the yin and the yang, so to speak, within two opposite perspectives within Judaism. And predictably, they disagreed about divorce. Hillel was characteristically more lenient, and I'm saying this, by the way, from the man's perspective, more lenient from the man's perspective. Women were not allowed to divorce among the Jews, and actually Hillel and Shammai agreed on that. So men were allowed to divorce, and Hillel was characteristically more lenient towards men and said a man can divorce his wife for any reason at all. If she burns his dinner, if he likes another woman better and would rather be married to her for any reason at all. That was Hillel's view. It occurs to me that Rabbi Hillel could have helped John the Baptist to stay out of trouble by teaching him this view of divorce. Shammai was characteristically more strict and more narrow and said only adultery can be a reason for divorce. There was a rabbi following this school that said, even if your wife is as bad as Jezebel, you should not divorce her except on the ground of adultery. Now, they were arguing over a passage in the Law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and we're actually going to come back to this, but let me read it now because this is what they're arguing over. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eye because he has found some indecency in her, some unclean thing in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and it goes on to describe this law that he's describing. It just sort of mentions this in passing. And so they argued over this clause. It happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because of some unclean thing. And Hillel says that could be anything. And Shammai said that has to be adultery. That's the only thing that can be is adultery. Well, Hillel, the more permissive rabbi, the less strict one, was then and is now by far the more popular of the two, as you might guess. And so these Pharisees seem to ask the question from Hillel's perspective to the Lord. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all, like Hillel teaches? You know, the question is, do you confirm or deny Hillel's position on divorce? And so the Lord answers in verse 4, and he answers at first with a question, as the Lord was wont to do. He answered and said to them, have you not read? I want to just stop right there. The Lord Jesus asked many questions during his earthly ministry that are recorded in Scripture, perhaps over 100 questions that the Lord asked that were recorded in Scripture. No question more than this one. Have you not read? Have you not read in the Scripture? And can you hear his tone? He's incredulous with their question. Have you not read, he says, from the beginning, he who made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so if you get nothing else out of this sermon, I hope you get this, that you're not to feel your way through these questions about divorce, because the Lord says, have you not read? Have you not said? How can it be that you haven't read what is in Scripture? And you don't have to wait long if you're reading Scripture, if you start at the beginning, to find out what the Scriptures teach about marriage. It's in the opening chapters. It's before even sin. It's in the creation account. It's in Genesis. It's in the first two chapters of Genesis, where you read that marriage was God's idea. Marriage between a man and a woman was God's idea. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And when God brought Eve to Adam, he made a statement for all time about marriage, which the Lord quotes, verse 5, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. The two shall be one flesh. The Lord makes the two into one. Now, the Lord didn't say the two shall have as their goal after marriage to become one flesh. The two shall aspire to, endeavor to become one flesh. The two might become one flesh if things go well in their marriage. He says, no, when they're married, they will be one flesh. That's what marriage is. And so if you're married, you seek to live out the implications of what it means to be one flesh, but you are united. You are one in God's eyes. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so the Lord's answer to their question, can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? His answer to their question so far in what he said is man has no right to separate what God has joined together. His answer so far, there's no reason for man to divorce. And so far, he agrees with neither Hillel nor Shammai. We'll see if that still holds when we come to verse 9. But in what he said so far, he's given no reason to separate what God has joined. And he does so by quoting Scriptures. Well, the Pharisees say, wait a minute, not so fast. You appealed to Scriptures that you say we should have known, but Shammai and Hillel, they're arguing about Scriptures too. And so they come back at the Lord, verse 7. They said to him, Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? The Lord quoted scripture to them, and they come back by quoting scripture to him. Well, the Lord knows scripture well, and he's careful in how he speaks about it, and so he answers in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. The Lord corrects them a little bit. They said Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. The Lord says Moses permitted. And that's right. If you read the passage that I read a little bit of in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it never approves of divorce or remarriage or says this is okay, this is right in God's eyes. It just says when this happens, when a man divorces his wife and gives her a certificate of divorce and puts it into her hand, and then he gives one law to regulate that without approving of it. The law of Moses doesn't punish for every sin. It punishes only for specified sins. The law of Moses doesn't name every sin. The law of Moses is not an exhaustive catalog of sin. And so the law of Moses assumes that the sinful practice of divorce is going to happen, and it makes a couple of laws to regulate that. It's the same, for example, with polygamy. So the law of Moses doesn't say that polygamy is right for a man to have more than one wife, but it talks about what a man should do if he has two wives, one loved and one hated, and it says how he is and isn't to divide up his inheritance among the children in that case without approving of it. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and it's been that way from the start. So the Lord says the reason it's not condemned in the law of Moses, the reason it's permitted, not commanded, but permitted in the law of Moses is because of your intractable sinfulness, because of your hardness of heart, the Lord says. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. In other words, divorce is sin, though the law of Moses doesn't condemn it because of the creation account in Genesis in which God instituted what marriage should be between a man and a woman for life and what God joins together, man should not put asunder. You'll notice that the Lord doesn't have what I might call an evolutionary view of Scripture. In other words, that the earlier portions of Scripture are for more primitive people, only, and he only gives them as much truth as they can handle. And then he replaces it later with what's more advanced as man develops and matures, as if from a child to an adult. And that's not the Lord's view of Scripture. The Scriptures can't be broken. And so the later portions of Scripture don't invalidate the Scriptures that have come before or replace them in any way. Paul teaches something very much like this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law of Moses doesn't replace or invalidate or nullify the promises that God made, in this case, to Abraham, that Paul is speaking of there. So the Lord is, all this has led up to the Lord's final answer to the question, and now the Lord is ready to give his final answer. So we've had the part leading up to the Lord saying, verses 1 to 8, and now we're going to look at the Lord's saying itself, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. This part of the Lord's answer is of special importance, and so he says, and I say to you. And he gives his final answer. Let me say two things about this saying, this special saying, this important saying that the Lord gives from the outset. One is, the Lord is saying nothing new when he says this, when he says, but I say to you, he's not saying anything new. Jesus did not need to come to earth to establish marriage. It's already established from the beginning, from creation. It was as established then as it ever will be. Jesus did not shed his blood to change what marriage is or to make it more binding than it was before he came to shed his blood. It was already binding from creation, from the time that it was instituted, as binding then as it will ever be. And so the Lord isn't saying anything new. That's why I titled this message, The Pharisees, Divorce, and the Scriptures, not Pharisees, Divorce, and the Cross. It's not the special work of Christ that came to do to change marriage or to do something new with marriage that hadn't been done before. It's from the beginning. And so it's from the Scriptures. It's from the Scriptures that go back all the way to creation, and the Lord isn't saying anything new. A second thing about this saying, and I think this is important, is that neither Rabbi Shammai nor Rabbi Hillel nor anyone else at the time that the Lord was speaking had any concept of a divorce without also the right to remarry. And we know from the rabbinic writings and from history that certificate of divorce that Moses talked about, he just alluded to it, a husband placing in a wife's hand a certificate of divorce. We know from what the rabbis wrote about that, that every certificate of divorce included these words, you are free to marry any man. In fact, those are the words that actually made it a divorce, is those words, you're free to marry any man. Without that permission to remarry, it actually wasn't a divorce. And so for them, divorce and the right to remarry was inseparable. They might argue about who this right should be given to, and they did argue about that, but they would never argue that one should or even could possibly be given one without the other, be given the right to divorce without also the right to remarry. However, even just a cursory look at what the Lord says about divorce shows very clearly that he did divide up those things and did view them separately. And I think everyone would have to agree, all Christians would have to agree that for the Lord, divorce does not always bestow the right to remarry or imply the right to remarry or carry with it the right to remarry, though people of this day had never heard of that. Let me read some of the Lord's teaching on divorce that shows this. Matthew 5:32. You don't have to turn to these passages. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So he didn't say that divorce necessarily had the right to remarry. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. That's Mark chapter 10. Or Luke 16 verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So the Lord at least sometimes separates what the Pharisees could never imagine separating. He separates divorce from the right to remarry. In fact, that's why the Pharisees, when they ask the Lord their question that they're asking to stump him in verse 3, they don't ask about remarriage. They just ask about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Of course, for them, that implies the right to remarry as well. But the Lord's answer is about both divorce and remarriage. And so he mentions both of those in his answer. Well, let's look at the Lord's statement. But before we try to hash it out, let me quickly look at just one element in it, and it's the exception element. Except for, and my translation says immorality, and yours may say fornication. Except for immorality, except for fornication. It's the Greek word porneia, an ugly sounding word. It means an ugly thing. Something that never would have come about if it weren't for sin. It means sex outside of the bounds of marriage. Any. And so it's a very broad word. Since it's often used for sex between unmarried people, some have argued that it only applies to the engagement period, the betrothal period, because you might expect the word adultery to be used when it's speaking of marriage. And so some have sort of laid out that argument. It would only apply to a situation like Joseph and Mary at the beginning of the gospel. I don't quite agree with that. I think this word includes adultery. It's anything that is beyond sex beyond the boundaries of marriage of any kind. And so it's the very broadest word that's used in among married people that would mean adultery, and it would include adultery. So let me ask this question. It's an important one. Does this exception that the Lord mentions here permit divorce and remarriage in the case of an adulterous spouse? Look at what it says. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Does it permit divorce and remarriage in case of an adulterous spouse? Well, it seems to. It seems to me the natural way to understand it. I admit that, even though it's not my view. It says, whoever divorces his wife, not on the basis of immorality, in other words, for some frivolous reason, and remarries another, commits adultery. And so it would seem to mean, if you read it the other way, that if you divorce your wife for immorality, not for a frivolous reason, but divorce your wife for immorality and marry another, that you don't commit adultery and that that is permitted and is approved. You'll notice to get there, you have to sort of read it backwards. It says what adultery is. It is divorcing your wife for something other than immorality and marrying another. And so to arrive at a permission, you have to sort of read it backwards and give the corollary and say, well, that means that if you divorce her for adultery and marry another woman, it's not adultery and it is permitted. Reading it backwards is okay to do and giving the corollary of it. But there's more than one way to read it backwards where there's two elements involved. There's the Lord, what the Lord says is there's two elements that make adultery for what he's saying. The first, divorce, a man who divorces his wife not for immorality, a man who divorces his wife for some frivolous reason, that's the first element, and marries another, that's the second element, commits adultery. And so you might say, this is the way it's normally read, anything that comes short of that in any way is not adultery, is not forbidden, and is permitted. So a divorce that is for the cause of adultery and a remarriage is not adultery and is permitted. That's a possible way to read it, maybe the most natural way to read it, but it's not, I think, the way it should be read. And let me give you an example, and this may be, I have to apologize in advance because this may be sort of a ghastly examples to give. But I could say, if you point a gun at me and pull the trigger, it's murder. And that's true. That's a true statement. But it takes both of those things to make murder. If you point a gun at me but don't pull the trigger, or if you pull the trigger on your gun but it's not pointed at me, it's not murder. It takes both of those in combination to make murder. And if any of those elements is lacking, it's not murder. But I could also say, if you hit me in the head with a baseball bat and kick me in the stomach, it is assault. And that's true. That's a true statement, but it's also true. Each of those by itself is also assault. And so you can't say, I didn't kick you in the stomach, but I did hit you over the head with a baseball bat. And because of that, it's not assault, because either one of those alone is assault. Well, look at this passage. Whoever divorces wife not on the basis of immorality, that's the first element, and marries another woman commits adultery. The first element, divorcing your wife for something that's not adultery, we already know is already by itself tantamount to adultery without remarriage alone. That is tantamount to adultery. We know that from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. And this is the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord is explaining that even lust in God's eyes is tantamount to adultery. And then he says this in verse 32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, not for the reason of adultery, makes her to commit adultery without any remarriage, just with that first element. The one who divorces his wife, not on the basis of unchastity, immorality, causes her to commit adultery. It's tantamount to adultery in God's eyes. And so if the first element by itself, just divorcing your wife for something other than adultery, is tantamount to adultery, I think the second element also, remarriage after divorce, is also tantamount to adultery in God's eyes. Why do I say that? Just because the first one is? No, it's because there's other passages of Scripture, others of the Lord's teaching, that say that remarriage after divorce is considered adultery, and I've already read some of those too. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, or whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So if you want to say that's really complicated, I'll agree, but the Lord has more than one teaching on adultery. So I think the final answer to the question that the Lord is asked by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? The Lord's final answer in this saying is he's not just agreeing with Shammai and saying only for adultery is the only cause, and if so, you can divorce with the right to remarry. That's what Shammai would say. No, I think the Lord is teaching a righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a perfect righteousness. And his answer is, it's always wrong to separate what God has joined together. And what's more, divorce that's not for sexual immorality is adultery. That's the first element that he gives in his saying. And remarriage after divorce is also adultery. That's the second element that he gives in what he's saying. I think that's how the early church understood this passage for 500 years and for 1,000 years after that in the Western church until Erasmus. I think that's how Paul understood this saying as well. And that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, where Paul says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." In other words, you have scriptures from the Lord Jesus that address this. "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, but that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." So I think Paul understood the Lord's teaching in that way. I think also the disciples understood the Lord's teaching in that way. And so now we come to the third part, the part looking back on the Lord's saying. Verse 10. "The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry.'" They're astonished. They're shocked at the Lord's answer, and they conclude it must be better not to marry. Now, I don't think that Shammai got that response when he said the only grounds for divorce and remarriage is adultery. I don't think people may have thought that was strict, but I don't think they said to him, "Well, it's better not to marry at all," if that's the case. Nor do I think the disciples would have said this to the Lord if that's all that the Lord had meant, is for the Lord to say, "I follow the school of Shammai on this question." No, they're reacting to the Lord's teaching that divorce doesn't open the way to remarriage. And so they well understand that this means that your wife could easily, or your spouse could easily, put you in the situation where you're divorced from her and you can't marry another. You're stuck. And so they say it's better not to be at her mercy like that. It's better not to marry if the situation between a man and a wife is like this. Well, how does the Lord answer their reaction? It's in verse 11 and 12. "But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" So we get to end on something really easy and easy to understand, really simple. No, this is another difficult saying that the Lord gives. But let me start with verse 11. "He said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement.'" What statement is he referring to, that not all men can accept? His statement in verse 9, "I say to you Whoever divorces wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery? Or is he saying what the disciples have just said? If this is the case, it's better for men not to marry at all. If he's referring back to their reaction, then what he's talking about with all this about eunuchs is the gift of singleness, what Paul calls that. Those who decide never to marry. That's what the disciples said. It's better for a man not to marry. And so if he's referring to that, then he's saying not all men accept this statement, but only to whom the gift of singleness is given. If that's the case, the Lord is saying your reaction, the disciples, is the right one. It's a good conclusion, but it's only for some. And if that's the case, we go sort of down a rabbit trail at this point and something not really relevant to the rest of the passage. Well, let me cut this short. The Lord is not endorsing their reaction to what he's just said, which is actually kind of a foolish reaction anyway. But the Lord is endorsing his saying and looking back to what he said, truly I say to you, about divorce and remarriage. Now, if that's the case, does that then make it optional? Is that what the Lord is saying? Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it has been given. Is he saying what I've just taught is for just some of my disciples, but not really for all of them, only those who can accept it? No. The Lord is referring to his statement. It's for everyone. It's for all time. It goes back all the way to creation. But what the Lord is speaking of here is a very sweet truth that God will empower you for whatever obedience it is that he requires of you. And he'll empower you at the time, not ahead of time. And so the Lord says, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. It's very much like what he said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, where he says to his disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And this is something, the Gospel of Matthew is full of this, that the Lord empowers the obedience of his children. And so when the Lord says it is to those to whom it's been given, he's referring to all of his disciples. Not all men accept this. Those who are not his children will not accept this, but to those to whom it's been given, to his disciples, and he gives it to all of them. He gives it to them. And so when he says at the end also, he who's able to accept it, let him accept it. It's like the many times in the Gospel of Matthew where he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it refers to all of his disciples, not just to some of them. So in this context, with this possibility in mind of the idea that you could be divorced without the right to remarry, the Lord explains his teaching of this, what would be indeed a difficult path, by speaking of eunuchs. And Martin Luther, in his commentary on this, he says it's not a very pleasant sermon to be talking about this. So he uses the example of eunuchs, probably chosen because singleness was so unusual for a person of marriageable age of this time. Of course, the Lord himself was single, but there weren't many examples of this. And so he uses the example of a eunuch. And so what he's saying is this path that some may be called to go is not impossible even among men. And so he gives examples of this. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. He's speaking of a physical deformity that would prevent someone from having a marriage relationship. And so he says some are forced to walk this path of imposed singleness, a singleness that they wouldn't want. They're forced by birth against their will. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And this is those who would work in king's courts or even in king's harems. They could become quite powerful, but they were forced against their will to be eunuchs by men. And so there's men who are this way, who've been made eunuchs by men. And there are also those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And so the point is, if it's not impossible, even among men, to accept this for various reasons, to thrive under it for various reasons, how much more with the power of God? And so he says, he who's able to accept this, let him accept it. Let me close with this, with this question, and I'll be brief. How strong are the bonds of marriage before God? How strong are the bonds of marriage before God? And I think the answer that the Lord gives in this saying is a difficult passage of scripture. I think the answer that he gives is this. The bonds of marriage in God's eyes are so strong that not even divorce, but only death can legitimately open the way to remarriage. If you're married, it means stay married. Don't get divorced and marry someone else for any reason, even if your spouse makes your marriage terribly difficult. If you're single, choose wisely. Choose deliberately. Don't choose in haste. If you're divorced, trust God to guide you with his word. Perhaps down a pathway that you never would have chosen. And trust God to empower you with his special grace every step of the way, and he won't fail you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take the error of anything that I've said in expounding your scripture and would cause that not to reach the heart, would cause that to go in one ear and out the other. And I pray that you would take the truth of what I said in anything that I've said in expounding your scripture and that you would plant that deeply in our hearts. We pray that you would cause us to honor you in the matter of marriage and even in the matter of divorce. And in the matter of remarriage, we pray that you'd give us listening ears to your word and to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you'd empower us to obey in whatever station of life you might call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.